Good to be with you again tonight. We're thankful for God's mercy and grace that has allowed us to be here again for a few moments that we can study together from God's holy and divine word. I'm going to get started right into my lesson and hope my voice lasts as long as the rest of my lesson is for this evening. Please take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 30. Tonight we continue our study together of imputed or forgiveness of sin. And for those who were not here this morning, we're discussing another lesson in our series on the grace of God. Some seem to believe that God's grace is somehow demonstrated by the perfect life of His Son, and that that perfect life is imputed upon us, and that's what makes us righteous. In other words, when God looks at me, or when God looks at you, what He sees is the perfect, sinless example of His Son as He lived here upon the earth. And they believe that's what is imputed to every believer and every person that's going to be saved. And as I told you this morning, it is a cloak or a covering that God cannot see our sin. And since He cannot see it, then He does not charge us with any guilt. But I'm going to show you through the pages of God's Word that that is not the way the grace works. And God does not impute Jesus' sinless, perfect life, but He imputes our faith and our obedience to the things that He has called upon us to do. And we begin and we finish this morning by looking at the arguments that are presented by those so-called believers that God's grace is imputed upon us as children of God. Tonight we begin and continue with 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, you could preach a lot on this one passage of Scripture. There are a lot of things mentioned in this verse. We want to begin by asking a question. Christ has made unto us righteousness. Now, if Christ's righteousness is given to us or imputed into us, look at that verse. So is His wisdom. Now, is God's wisdom imputed into your life? Does He just give it to you and put it in you that you know what's right and what's wrong? Some people would say yes to that. Some people would say that it miraculously is imputed in you that you know what God wants and what He dislikes. But a close study of God's Word will show that to be inaccurate. If we are made unto His righteousness, then we also must be made into His wisdom. And should that mean that God's wisdom is imputed to us, that would relieve us of any responsibility to do anything, because everything we would need, God would give us through His wisdom. Now, if that be true, brethren, I just have one question. Please tell me why the admonition to the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where he was told to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to rightly divide truth. But if it's imputed into you, there's no need for you to do that, because God's done all that work for you. Now, justification or righteousness is ours by virtue of His death and not by His perfect life. Now look at this verse again. But of Him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now let's answer all four questions in this verse. Number one, who became for us wisdom from God? Do you remember in John chapter 14 when He was talking to Thomas and the disciples there? And He was asked a question in verse 7, show us the Father, and it will suffice. Now, I want you to look at John chapter 14, and I want you to look at His answer in verse number 9. John 14 and verse number 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Now, let me ask you something. What did He mean when He said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? What He means, brethren, is as close as you're ever going to get to see God was when you saw the Son upon the earth. And since none of us were living during that time, the only essence that man ever saw, the true God, was the characteristics that were demonstrated by His Son while He lived upon this earth. We learned about God's love. We learned about His mercy. We learned about His compassion. We learned about His understanding. And we also learned about His wrath and His displeasure for disobedience by observing the action and the life of His Son. He became God's wisdom for mankind. If you would, He became God's Exhibit A. He showed us everything we need to know about God through His life. What about righteousness? Look at the life of Jesus. How else could you call it but righteousness? In Acts 10 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter, in his message to the household of Cornelius, said that he summed up the life of Jesus, that He went about doing good. God's Son was righteous because He was faithful. If you look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 8, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 8, though He were a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. God's Son taught us what righteousness is. You could just look at the life of Jesus and you could understand what God calls righteousness. What about sanctification? What set us apart? What made us different? Jesus Christ. We were sanctified through Him. Do you remember in John 17:17? Do you remember the words of Jesus? Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is true. We are sanctified and set apart by the things that Jesus Christ has left for us and the things that Jesus Christ has taught us while He was here upon the earth. Now, I know you know how we were redeemed. We were redeemed because we were bought back from sin. Who paid the price to redeem us back? Jesus Christ did when He shed His blood. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, we have forgiveness of sins, redemption through His blood. Now, I understand that this passage teaches that we have wisdom from God in Christ. We have righteousness demonstrated. We are sanctified and we are redeemed. But the question I must ask, is His righteousness imputed to us? And then if it is, then His wisdom must also be. Now, you know the last part of this proposition cannot be true. And since that cannot be true, then the first part cannot be true either. Now, turn to Romans chapter 5 for a minute, and please look at verse number 9. Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, how does that read? Let me read that again. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, it doesn't read that we've been justified by His perfect life, does it? It says we've been justified through His blood. Because of His sacrifice, we can have our sins forgiven. It is by this means that we can stand before God free of guilt, declared innocent because the blood has been applied to our soul. His righteousness is not imputed into you. What's imputed into you is one of the blessings that He gives us. By grace you are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And how did I obtain that blood of Jesus Christ? By the means that He gave me to obtain it. By entering the watery grave of baptism, I came in contact with the blood of Christ. And when I am a Christian and I fall short and I sin, I pray to God and that blood cleanses me from all sin. 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9. I submit to you, brethren, that no righteousness is imputed unto you. What's imputed unto you is the benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ. You are saved by His death, not by His life. Now, somebody's going to say, well, wait a minute, preacher. If it wasn't for His perfect life, His sacrifice would mean nothing. I understand that. But the fact that He died is what is something that we must grasp to, because it's in His death that the thing that made the payment for sin was shed. What paid for sin? Not His perfect life. What paid for sin was the blood that He spilt. That's what paid for our sin. And brethren, you don't get that imputed into you. You have to get that by the way that God gave you to get it. And this verse has nothing to do with imputing God's righteousness. It simply shows that we have these things through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, I'll give them their credit. They don't give up easily. They've got another passage that they want to use. It's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse number 5. Hebrews 10, verse number 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, here's the argument. The argument goes like this. Some argue that Christ was given a body so he could be justified. No, that's wrong. Why was Christ given a body? Well, Christ was given a body so he could be a servant and so he could do his Father's will. Now, to show you that this is indeed true, I want you to go back to the Hebrew letter and go to Hebrews chapter number 1. And look at verse number 4. Hebrews 1 and verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for to which the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today have I begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Now, let me ask you a question. What did we learn by the life of Jesus Christ? Did we learn anything by the 33 years that he lived upon this earth? You know what we learned? We learned how to overcome sin. What do you mean? How did we learn to overcome sin? By the life of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is led out in the wilderness for Satan to tempt him. And three occasions on that time, he tried to tempt the Lord in all the avenues that man is tempted. Through the lust of the eye, through the lust of the flesh, and through the pride of life. He tried to tempt the Lord in all three of those avenues. And in every situation, what did the Lord do in his overtaking Satan? Did he use his power of deity as the Son of God? No. Did he call on God the Father to make Satan stop tempting him? No. What he did is he overcame him with three words. It is written. Now, why did he do that? Did he do that because he could not have called upon his deity and destroyed Satan on the spot? He could have done that. But what he did is set an example of how you and I overcome sin. We overcome sin with truth. We overcome sin by the word of God. That's how we combat the devil. We combat him in something that he cannot get around, and that's truth. Error cannot get around truth. And we need to understand that Satan is not greater than God. And in this example in Matthew 4, and throughout his life upon this earth, he always overcame Satan and his temptations by the book, by doing what God would have him to do, not only to fulfill his Father's will, but to demonstrate to us that we do not have to give in. We can overcome Satan. What does James 4, verse 7 tell us about Satan? It says, resist the devil, and he will flee to you. But you know, the key to resisting is in the next sentence. Submit yourself to God. You see, you can never resist the devil until you first submit to God. And once you submit your life to God, you'll be in a position to resist the devil. Now, brethren, was he just given a body so he could be justified? No, he became a servant. He was made a little lower than the angels for our benefit. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, he tasted death for every man. You know what's common to all men? Death. Hebrews 9, 27. It's appointed a man wants to die, and after death comes to judgment. Jesus was given a body because Jesus was going to die. That had already been predetermined. How he would die had already been predetermined. At whose hands that he would die had already been predetermined. And he gave his life that we might have life. Now, brethren, the Lord has no pleasure in the offerings of sacrifice because the heart of the Jew was not in them. What did he continually, during his earthly ministry, what did he continually charge the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes? What did he continually charge them with? Hypocrisy. They gave lip service to the law. They gave a lip service to their service to God, and their heart really wasn't in it. What was the center of Jesus' teaching while he was here on this earth? He said, well, he was preparing for the kingdom. He was, but there was one thing that was very prevalent in the teachings of Jesus, and you have to look no further than the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 and Matthew 7, Jesus' greatest sermon that he ever gave that's recorded, in the Sermon on the Mount, the focus of that sermon was man's attitude. Man's attitude is where everything begins. And when he talked about murder, he didn't talk about the act, did he? He talked about the hatred that's in the person's heart that will lead him to murder. When he talked about adultery, he didn't talk about the literal act. He talked about the lust that leads to adultery. Why? Because that's where man's problem begins. It begins with his heart. It begins with his mind. And Jesus was trying to show us that if we were going to be acceptable in the kingdom of heaven, we are going to have to change our attitude. We're going to have the heart of Christ. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians, the second chapter, Philippians chapter 2, I want to read the first five verses here. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who lived those principles? Jesus Christ. Did he live the principle of having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind? Did he esteem others better than himself? Did he look out for the other people's interest before he looked out for his own? That's the whole life of Jesus Christ, summed up in a nutshell. And you know what we're supposed to do? Pattern our life after it. That's why he lived that example. That we might take that mind and that we might be the same type of person. He continues in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, to quote from the 40th Psalm. And in verse 7 of Hebrews 10, he makes this statement. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. To do your will, O God. What's that mean? It is written in the volume of the book to do his will. You know what he came to do? He came to do his Father's will. And part of his Father's will was to be an example, was to be a model, was to be something that we could look to for guidance, for instruction, and encouragement how to live in this life in an acceptable manner that we might be saved in the end. Is that not what his life did? And let me tell you, that's why he had a body. He had a body so he could fulfill the role of a servant. He had the body so he could die upon the cross so he could give his life as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He wasn't given a body to justify him. He didn't need to be justified. He was given a body because he lowered himself. He left the portals of heaven to come to this land of sin and sorrow on his own accord because it was his Father's will to die for mankind. How much love is that? That's what Jesus said in John 15. No man had any greater love than to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid his life down for his friends? Oh, yeah. But even more than that, he laid it down for his enemies. And Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, the very people that was taking his life, what did he say while he hung upon that cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. You know where you understand? You know where I understand the importance of true repentance, of true forgiveness? You know where I learned the lesson? I learned it in the life of Jesus Christ. If anybody had a right to get even, to be vengeful, to take vengeance, Jesus Christ had it. But he never did it. And you say, well, he couldn't do it because he's doing his Father's will. That's true. But he also left us an example. What does Hebrews 10 tell us? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Hebrews 10 and verse number 29. It's not in our realm to take vengeance. God will take care of that. Christ came and was given a body to do God's will. In Hebrews 10, and verse 8 through 10, previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire. Now, what's he talking about? So, oh, yes, he did desire them. He commanded them to do them. But listen to the rest of the passage. Which are offered according to the law. Those were offered according to the law, but that wasn't God's desire. God's desire was to give man forgiveness of sin. But those animal sacrifices couldn't do that. Verse 9 says, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. If you want to know why Christ was given a body, there it is, in verse 10. He was given a body, the offering of his body to sanctify us, to die once and for all. You know, after the death of Christ, you don't have to offer any more animal sacrifice. You don't have to go and do it continually, because Jesus paid that debt once and for all. Now, brethren, why was he given a body? If you read the context of Hebrews 10, it proves just the opposite of what the Calvinist teaches, that he was given a body just to justify us. He was given a body to do his Father's will, to set an example before us, and to ultimately die upon the cross for our sin. Brethren, the scripture teaches that very plainly. Now, this last argument, I can't even believe that they use it because it's so far-fetched, but I'm going to show it to you just nevertheless. It's in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now some argue that we partake of the bread in the Lord's Supper to commemorate the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. And you know why I know that? This very context tells us that's not true. Look at the context of 1 Corinthians 11. You've heard this read many times by people who preside over the Lord's table. What is the bread? Is it to commemorate his perfect life? No. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse number 24 that we just read, and verse 25 says, "In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Look at verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What does it say anything about his life? What does it say anything about his life there? Life was given for you, not lived for you. He gave his life for you. He didn't live it for you. Now you say, "Well, wait a minute, preacher. He lived it in order to be perfect so he could be that sacrifice." That's true. But he did that on our behalf. But he did that for him. He didn't do it for you. His sinless life affected him. It doesn't affect us. I've got to live my own life. You've got to live your life. Now, does his life benefit me? Oh, yes. Without a doubt, it benefits me. By his sinless life, he became the ultimate sacrifice for sin. But that life in and of itself didn't save me. But that death saved me. And that death is what makes things different for us. Now, brethren, Christ offered his body on Calvary. His body was broken for you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to look at the terminology that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, if my religious friends would just read far enough and long enough, they'd see the erroneous positions they find themselves in. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse number 24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Whose sins did he bear in the body? Not his, mine and yours. The sin of the world is what he took to the cross. He didn't take any sin of his own because he had no sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, "He was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin." If you look at this text up in verse number 22, it says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Christ lived his perfect life to qualify himself for the perfect sacrifice for sin. Did he qualify? Absolutely, he did. But he did not die for his own sin, but he died for your sin and my sin. And what we need to take from that is this. Jesus' life and his death has no benefit to you or to me unless we're obedient to the things that he says. Now, brethren, these arguments that are presented by our Calvinistic friends, and let me not just pick on them. A lot of religions believe this same thing. But all you have to do is read the text. Romans 4 doesn't prove their argument. Hebrews 10 doesn't prove their argument. And 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't prove their argument. It proves just the opposite of what they're trying to say. You know why people believe that those things answer the argument? because they have never opened this for themselves and they've never read the text for themselves. That's a danger that we don't want to be caught in. Now, but let me tell you how simple it is tonight. Let me tell you how simple it is to understand imputing and forgiveness. Let me tell you what we must have. We must have simple, trusting faith. Now, I want you to listen to how I'm going to explain this, because it's the very basis for the rest of my lessons upon grace. We must have a simple, trusting faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11 and verse 1 gives us the Bible definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. First, there must be a fact. First, there must be a fact. And something has to happen for that fact to be true. Then there must be a witness to that fact. And then once there's been a witness to that fact, then there has to be a testimony of that fact. And then there can be faith. Without facts, without witness, without testimony, you have no faith. You've got to have all three in order to have faith. Now, faith expressed is becoming a loving faith. Do you remember what Romans 10:17 says? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is based on testimony of credible witnesses to a fact that you do not know, but accept is true by the evidence. Let me show you what I mean. Did you see Noah build the ark? No. Do you believe it? Yes. Why? You believe the fact that he built an ark. You believe the witness, Noah. You believe the testimony of Noah. And you believe it, and therefore you have faith that it took place. You see how easy it is? It's not hard to figure out. This kind of faith is the type of faith that Abraham had. Turn over to James 2 for a moment and look at verse number 14. Faith expressed is saving faith. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? No, my faith only, brethren. Hey, James chapter 2. They can't stand it. You know what? Because the very question and the premise of their understanding is answered in a negative in this chapter. It says faith without works is dead, being alone. Now, brethren, what kind of faith did Abraham have? Obedient faith. How do I know that? What's the fact of that? When God told him to leave his home, he left. When God told him to offer Isaac, he offered him. And when God told him and promised that he would have a son, he believed it and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If you want to have faith like Abraham, you've got to have obedient faith, because that's the type of faith Abraham had. That is the kind of faith that we must have to give us access to God's grace. You've got to believe the facts. You've got to believe the witnesses. You've got to believe their testimony. It's got to produce faith in your life. And then you must motivate you to act upon your faith, thereby obtaining God's grace. Christ is the Savior of mankind. We all are in need of forgiveness, according to Romans 3:23. We are justified and counted free of guilt on the basis of the blood of that one sacrifice, according to Romans 5 and verse 9. Christ is our substitute, died for our sin. Forgiveness demands that somebody pay the debt for the wrong. You know, somebody asked me one time, well, why couldn't God just overlook it? Why couldn't God just kind of sweep it under the carpet? You know why he can't do that? Because he's just. And justice demands payment for wrong. Who paid for the wrong? We should have paid. We should have been the one on the tree. We should have been the one to have to give our physical life. But thanks be to God, we didn't have to do that. Because he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He sent his son to live the life, to be obedient to the law, to be obedient to his father. He lived a sinless life, and he willingly went to the cross and died for you and for me. Why? To demonstrate obedient faith. All sin is against God. How do I know that? You remember the prodigal son? You remember what he said when he came to his senses? Who did he say he sinned against first? I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against my Father. You know why? Because all sin first is against God. Do you remember Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 when Potiphar's wife wanted him to commit adultery? Do you remember what he said? How can I do this great sin against Potiphar? No. How can I do this great sin against God? Because all sin is against God. And then David. Remember what David said in Psalms 51? My sin is, my iniquity is ever before me. He sinned. He caused God pain. But God takes the loss to the extent that he sent his son to die to pay the price so everyone could have the benefit of the death of that one just individual. That individual had to be more than a man. He also had to be God's son. And that makes his life very significant. Now, brethren, I can benefit by that only if I have obedient faith. Let me ask you a question tonight. Do you have simple, trusting faith in God? You don't have to answer this for me, but one day you will have to answer it. Do you believe the facts? Let me ask you tonight, if you're not a Christian, do you believe the facts that are contained in the Bible? Do you believe that he lived? Do you believe that he died? Do you believe that he gave his life on the tree of Calvary? Do you believe that he came out of the grave after 3 days and rose and ascended back to his Father where he's now on the right hand of God? Do you believe those facts? If you do, you believe it because the witnesses are credible. Were the witnesses credible? In Acts chapter 2, you remember what they said on the day of Pentecost? We are his witnesses. These were eyewitness accounts. What's the strongest witness that you can have? Eyewitness testimony. We have it in the apostles. We have it in the biblical writers through inspiration. The question is, do you believe the testimony? Now, brethren, it comes down to this, friend. Either the testimony's a lie, the life's a lie, the facts were incorrect, and the witnesses were liars. But you know what? Paul made that argument in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if Christ is not risen, then we are false witnesses. Now, what would that mean? Let me ask you tonight, friend. What would that mean if Christ has not risen from the dead? You know what that means? Every one of us here tonight, me included, are still a sinner and still lost in our sin if Christ did not ascend back to the Father. You know why? Because until that payment of sin was made, man was still in bondage to sin. And you know what Jesus came to do? To release us from spiritual bondage. You couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. But God Almighty had a remedy that could do it. Now, my grace friends want us to believe that God's grace did all the work, and we sit back and we reap the benefit. Now we go back tonight in closing to my original statement in the beginning of this lesson this morning. Which is it? If man has sinned, and he has according to Romans 3:23, 1 John 1 verse 8, how can he be declared free from the guilt of his sin? It's either one of these two propositions. He either has been forgiven by his sin by a gracious and merciful God, by the death and the blood that was shed on Calvary, or you all have a coat that you're wearing. And what God sees is not you, but he sees his son. Now my question today, which is it? Did God impute his son's perfect life, or did he impute the benefits of that perfect life and death by obedient faith? I suggest to you, it's number one. Because that's what the Bible teaches. God's grace is the determining factor in our salvation. But brethren, never for a minute believe that that negates anything that you have to do. And as I bring this lesson to the close, I want to present 3 credible witnesses to that faith alone means absolutely nothing. My first credible witness is Noah. Noah was told by God that he was going to destroy the creation which he made by descending the earth for rain 40 days and 40 nights. And the water of the earth was going to top the highest mountain. What is the evidence of Noah's faith? The fact that he built the ark. The fact that he did it exactly the way that God commanded him. In Genesis 6:22, the Bible says that as God commanded, so did Noah. According to all that God commanded, so did he. Now the question has been asked. What saved Noah? The grace of God. But what also saved Noah was his obedient faith by doing the things that God called upon him to do in order to be in a position to be saved. Witness number two. Witness number two would have to be Abraham. Abraham, when he was told by God to do such and such a thing, he went. Did his faith save him? Not in and of itself. But his faith demonstrated his obedience to God. And when he was obedient to God, God reckoned his work as righteousness. Now, the greatest witness and credible witness is the third witness, Jesus Christ. What do we see about the life of this man? He came to this earth and his own received him not, John 1 verse 11. He went about doing good, Acts 10, 38. On every point, Jesus tried to help man. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 37, are some of the saddest words contained in the New Testament account of his life. Do you remember what he did when he came into Jerusalem for the last time? He looked over the city, and he wept. You know why? Because he knew what was coming. And he knew that he could have prevented it. He could have helped them avoid it if they would have listened to him. And if you go back and you look at this verse, it really kind of got to take the heart out of you. Everything that Jesus did to help them, they were still going to be lost. Verse 37 says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you as children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Now let me ask you tonight, friend, if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, God's Son is willing to help you. God's Son is willing that you might not pay for the debt of your sin, that you might not pay the penalty of death, but you know what? It means absolutely nothing if you don't render obedience to what he calls upon you to do. What does he call upon you to do who are not Christians? You've got to believe the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. We've already read it. You've got to accept what's said, and you've got to believe. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, he told them that they must believe the words of the prophets. John 8, Jesus himself said in verse 24, "Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin." You must repent of your sin. Acts 17, 30, Paul told the Athenians that they had to repent, because truly at the time of ignorance God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Then you must confess Christ. That's what the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. "Philip, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." He says in verse 37, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a confession. But you know what? If you stop right there and you believe in God and you have faith in God and you love God, that does not take away one of your sins. Because you have yet to come in contact with the thing that makes the difference, and that's the blood. Now, I know all of us can figure this out. Where was the blood spilled? In his death. If it was spilled in his death, then we must come to his death in order to receive that blood. Well, we can't go back to Golgotha. How do we get to his death? Romans 6 tells you, when you are buried in the water, you are buried into his death. Not his perfect life, not by some imputing righteousness, but by contacting the blood of Christ, you now have true redemption from your sin. Have you ever considered why verse 3 is followed by verse 4? When does a man arise and walk in newness of life? After he's buried in water. Why? Because now he's a new person. Something has changed between the water and the coming up. Did the water save him? No more than it said no. No more than it said the children of Israel when they crossed the Red Sea. That was the means God used, but that wasn't what saved him. God saved him, and God will save you.
by his blood if you accept his condition. Now, brethren, does that negate grace? No. It proves us willingness to accept God's gift. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you've wandered back into the world, you still need that blood. It must still be applied to your soul. You mean, preacher, I've got to get back in that baptistry? No, you don't need to do that. But you do need to pray to God, and you need to ask Him to forgive you, and you need to turn away from your sin. In Acts chapter 8, we have the story of Simon the Sorcerer, who was told to repent and pray to God that the thought of his heart might be forgiven. The question has always been asked me as a gospel preacher, when do I need to make a public confession? I got an answer to that. You need to make a public confession. If the sin is public, you need a public confession. If you have sin in your life that's between you and God, take it to Him in prayer and take care of it. But take care of it. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, you're begging for forgiveness.